Revelation chapter 5, if you would like to turn there in Bibles. Now, those of you that are watching us on the internet, God bless you guys. Thanks for tapping in. I love having the opportunity to live stream. And again, on the internet, if you have any questions and you're watching this on live stream, there's that little box down there that says a chat box. Feel free to open that up. Ask any questions that you have. I'd be glad to do my level best to get those questions answered for you. Wednesday night, I love being able to do the question and answer thing. We're small enough to be able to pull that off, and I love it. So please, if you have any questions, if you don't have questions about the book of Revelation, you haven't read it carefully enough. It's a book that has plenty of symbolism. Fortunately, all of the symbolism is explained to us either in the book of Revelation or in other prophetic books like Daniel, like Zechariah, like Ezekiel. And so these you can just chase down in a concordance and look these things up yourself. It is not nearly as difficult. I know that some people are paralyzed with fear when it comes to the book of Revelation or Daniel or Ezekiel or Zechariah, one of the prophetic books, because they don't understand the symbolism. But they are just that. They are symbols of a deeper truth. And those symbols, as I said, if you'll just walk through a concordance as to what those words are, you can find these words used elsewhere in a context that's quite plain. So while I understand for 1900 years of past church history, the books of the Bible that are prophetic in nature, like Daniel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, here the book of Revelation, people have treated those as closed books. In fact, you'll remember the prophet Daniel was specifically told, Daniel, the prophecies I just gave you, they're not for you. They're not for your generation. Seal them up. It's for another time. And he gave an indicator as to what time frame we might look at. He says, because men will run to and fro and knowledge will be increased. And that term in the original language seems to indicate a geometric ramping up of technology and knowledge in the world today. I'll give you just one for instance. In the middle 1700s, a man could not hope to acquire in a lifetime the amount of knowledge found in one Sunday copy of the New York Times. Knowledge has increased today in a dramatic fashion. We live in such an information overload age, nobody can keep up. I am constantly amazed every time I do a Google search on something. You'll type in something to do a search on, you hit the go button, and somehow or another, like in a fraction of a few seconds, it's got like 15.8 million answers. Like you can look up 15.8 million answers, you're lucky to get through the top five, right? Am I right? Okay, we live in such an age of information overload, but Daniel said, the book of Daniel closes out and says that'll be an indicator that you're in the last days. I mean, since the advent of the industrial age in the middle 1700s in the United States of America, you'd have to agree, technology has gone off the charts. Think about this. 4,000 years before Christ was born, the Egyptians were building pyramids and brewing beer. They were drawn around in ox carts and they were riding animals. That was 4,000 B.C. 2,000 years before Christ, what are they doing? They're still building pyramids and drinking beer and riotous living that goes along with it, the excess of that. And they're riding animals and they're getting around in horse or ox-drawn carts. Now it comes up to the time of Christ. What are they doing? They're still doing exactly the same thing. They're riding animals, being drawn around in ox carts. For the next 1,000 years, what are they doing? Exactly the same thing. But with the advent of the middle 1700s, guess what? Technology just took off in an unprecedented level that we refer to in America as the industrial age. Well, we've moved past that and we're now in the technology and information age. And we are buried with it. I went to the dentist today and you were always told that lie that computers are going to save you time. And we'll be in a paperless society in no time. She handed me 6 sheets of paper and said, fill out the front and back. And they're in triplicate. We burned down a forest of trees just to fill out the stupid paperwork so I could take my son to the dentist. And then you got to fill out a HIPAA form. I don't care who you tell that he had a filling. I really don't care.
Well, it's a federal law.
I don't care about that either. In fact, come another election, maybe I can do something about that. We have, this is ludicrous anymore. The amount of information and paperwork and nonsense computers have complicated our lives. And our kids are growing up now maladjusted in social circles because they'd rather text. They'd rather look things up on their iPhones and iPads and whatever else is. I think I is the problem to begin with. I think since the dawn of the human age, mankind has had an I problem that in philosophical circles is called narcissism, which means me first. And that epitomizes the world in a nutshell, doesn't it? So for 1900 years of church history, prophecy was taboo. Nobody talked about it. Nobody understood it. But in the last 100 years, follow me on this. In the last 100 years, more books have been published around the world on prophecy than in the 1900 years before put together. In other words, now that we're in this informational age, this age of knowledge where it's ramping up, just like Daniel said it would, we can look up. Jesus said, when you begin to see all the things come to pass, look up, for your salvation draws near. That's the hope of the church. That is the hope of the church. So take solace in the fact that when Jesus comes back, I've often wondered if there will be any technology at all. If for 6,000 years we rode animals and were drawn around in ox carts, maybe it wouldn't be such a bad thing to get back to that. Amen. Hear what I'm saying? Kathy?
Don't you think that there's so many more people in the world that the technology makes it so that he will be able to speak?
Technology is moral. It's not good or bad. It's what you do with it. The internet is not bad, but I hear that 80% of all internet sites are pornographic. It depends on what you do with the internet. You do Google searches on what superlapsarianism is in the history of the church. Great, like nobody cares. You're not going to get any billions of hits off of that one, I'll tell you. Because nobody cares about deep, thick theological terms that we forgot as soon as we passed the test in seminary or Bible college. But it can be used to advance God's purposes. You know, so if you're going to Facebook, say something encouraging. Don't use it as the opportunity to stab somebody in the back. Just because you don't use their proper name doesn't mean we don't all know who you're talking about. And Christians shouldn't be stabbing anybody in the back ever on any occasion anyway, right?
Right.
So let's use it for God's purposes. Doesn't the Bible say only those things that build up and encourage and edify? Yeah. Do that. Because people are standing in line taking numbers to run everybody else down. I'm so tired of negative political ads. I'm tired of negativism on TV. I'm tired of the narcissistic, self-centered age that we live in today. It's about Jesus. And somewhere along the line, the modern-day church today has forgotten that. And we've assumed, because of the age in which we live with technology and information, that it's now about entertainment. When Jesus says, pick up your cross daily, deny yourself and follow me, that is not a call to entertainment. Okay? Pick up your cross daily and follow me means you have to die to the things of this world. And if you are made of the same sinful, fallen, rotten flesh that I am, this world has too much of its hooks in you. You watch it on TV, you get it rammed down your throat on commercials. Wouldn't it be nice to have a TV that just automatically turned off on commercials? Wouldn't be much TV to watch. I remember when I was a kid, they would interrupt television once every 20 minutes with three commercials. Three commercials. And now every 10 minutes, they interrupt primetime broadcasting with, count them, 10 commercials. 10 commercials. If you ever stop to count them during primetime, every 10 minutes, you get 10 commercials jammed down your throat. I've always taken those as God calling me to the refrigerator. Find out, get a bowl of ice cream, come on back when the regular program comes on, maybe there will be something to watch. Even the news. The news can serve to depress you these days, can't it? Yeah. Aren't you looking for some good news? What is the world news going to look like when Jesus comes back? Man, it's going to be wonderful. I'm looking forward to it. Yep, today was another bright and sunshiny day, and Christ was on the throne, and good things were happening, babies being born, and good stuff. Ate it good. Well, see you tomorrow. Going to be a short broadcast, you know. Oh, yeah. By the way, let's pray. You know, and we'll pray and we'll worship. It's going to be glorious. It is instructive to me that while the first three chapters were occupied with the church and John's historical setting, receiving this glorious vision on the island of Patmos when he was imprisoned there as an old man in his 90s, chapters 2 and 3 talk about the church on earth and some of the things in those churches that needed to change. And Jesus wrapped up that last letter and said, "Those I rebuke, I love." He doesn't say you fall short because he's mad at us. He wants more for us, not from us. He wants to bless us. He wants to fill us with his Holy Spirit. He wants us to walk in love and joy and peace and patience. And we fight him on that because I don't have time to read my Bible. I don't have time to pray. I go to church if it's convenient. We have looked at church differently these days. Prophecy is now a wide open subject. But after the church age, chapter 4 and verse 1 says, after these things, the Greek is meta tauta, the things that came before, that was the church age. After the church age is over and the church is taken out of this world, what happens next is John in chapters 4 and 5 is taken into heaven. And if you want to know what you should expect first, when you get to heaven, you need to make a good personal study of Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5. Because when we are caught up in the rapture and we show up in heaven, this is the first stuff you see. I don't want you tugging on my elbow all the time saying, "Pastor Jim, I slept through that part of your Bible study. What's this? What's that mean? I don't understand. What's that? Ooh, look at that throne. Ooh, look at the rainbow. I don't understand." Read these chapters because you don't want to show up and act like a dumb tourist. You know what I'm saying? This is your home. You should know something about it before you move in. Does that just make sense? Nobody would move into a home that they'd never seen, never thought about, never studied, knew nothing about. Well, heaven is going to be your eternal home. So you want to know what happens first. So you're not having to constantly grab some angel or elder or pastor or somebody and say, "What in the world is going on?" Chapters 4 and chapter 5 tell you. Our study wraps up this prelude to the outpouring of God's wrath on sinful, fallen world after the church is removed. So chapters 4 and 5 are a vignette, kind of a snapshot, if you will, or a little movie clip, a movie trailer, showing you things that are soon to come. Coming soon to a theater near you, chapters 4 and chapter 5, that's it in a nutshell. That's what we are going to see. Movie trailers, I all my life I've been a sci-fi buff, and I understand they're making a remake of the original Star Wars. In fact, Harrison Ford is making a cameo appearance in it. I think he has his walker with him and his oxygen nose hose. He has aged a little bit since the original Star Wars came out, but at least he's still walking and talking, and that's to his credit. But the point is, there is stuff that is coming, and it's not just a movie. It's the reality of God appearing back to reclaim the throne of this world that was forfeited to Satan when Adam and Eve sinned. So in chapter 5, I love this stuff. In chapter 5, then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, you'll have to go back to chapter 4 and realize who's sitting on the throne. Okay? This is the Lord. I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll, a rolled up little scroll. If your translation says book, the codex book form had not been invented yet. This is a rolled up piece of papyrus. This is a scroll. Okay? But a unique scroll. Look at this. With a scroll with writing on both sides. Instantly, I know that this is a title deed. I know that the wills, the last will and testament of both Caesar Augustus and Vespasian, were rolled up scrolls sealed with 7 specific seals. And only somebody who had the legal right to open them and was willing to open them could open them. Okay? And all the way back, we had talked about this on Sunday, the Hebrew redemption laws, where we see the prophet Jeremiah buying his cousin Hanamel's field in Jeremiah chapter 32. It is recorded on a scroll. It's written on both sides. What is redeemed is on the inside, but then when you rolled it up, on the outside is who could unleash the seals. who was worthy, if you will, who had the right of redemption. And there were several things that a person had to come to grips with. He had to have a blood right to do so. He had to be the kinsman redeemer. He had to be willing to do so, to redeem it. He had to be able to redeem it, because there was always a debt attached to it. And somebody has to pay the debt. But I'll let you review Jeremiah chapter 32, verses 7 through 12 to pick you up on that. And we have reviewed the fact that planet Earth originally was, dominion of planet Earth was given to Adam and Eve. In fact, the word dominion is used in the old King James version of Genesis 1:26, dominion. The Hebrew word is radah, and it means literally to tread down, that is to subjugate, to have dominion or rule over, to reign over. So that dominion of planet Earth was given to Adam and Eve, but forfeited when they sinned. So that by the time you see Satan tempting Jesus in the New Testament in his wilderness temptations, Satan, in Luke's account of the temptation, says, he shows Jesus all of the kingdoms of the world and says, all of these kingdoms are mine and I can give them to whomever I want. So if you'll just bow down and worship me, I'll give you the kingdom and you don't have to go to the cross. No cross. You don't have to endure the torture, the mocking, the shame. Here's the problem with that, and why Jesus said, you know, you bow down, you worship God only. That's it. Okay? But here's the deal. If there's no cross, there's no forgiveness of sin. Yes, Jesus could have purchased the kingdom for himself, but what would not have been purchased was the souls of men. Without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. Isn't that what Scripture says in Hebrews? Okay? So the cross was necessary. The wages of sin is death. Somebody had to die for my sins and yours. And that was Jesus. Understand that. That Jesus knew that was the price of redemption. He was willing to pay it. He was able to pay it. He was worthy because he never sinned. The wages of sin is death, but he never sinned, which makes him the perfect substitute for you and me. He took the cross that should have been ours. He did it for me. That's what love does. Love is self-sacrificing, not self-demanding, which is why today's church knows so little about love. We've got our plans, we've got our programs, we've got our Bible scholars, we've got our seminaries and Bible colleges, but we seem to have traded all of that for love. And yet Jesus says, the greatest of these is love. But somehow or another, we've settled for a loveless church. And Jesus told the church at Ephesus, I won't stay in a church that's loveless. So whatever else you think you got right in your Christian walk, if you don't have love down pat, clanging cymbal, banging gong. That's all you are. Doesn't matter how spiritual. Yeah, but I can speak in tongues. I can prophesy. I can do. Doesn't matter how gifted you are. Follow me on this. In the Old Testament, Samson was gifted. You know what I'm saying? Just because you're spiritually gifted doesn't mean that you've got a good walk with the Lord going on. We make the mistake of looking at gifted people and say, oh, aren't they so blessed of God? Yes, in one sense, but it's not a measure of how close to God they are. Oh, what a great teacher. They must be so anointed. What makes you think that? Maybe they're just gifted. And maybe their name in between their first and their last name is Samson. So be careful. Don't be attracted by the sheer power of charisma or spiritual giftedness. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, I'll let you read the whole chapter yourself. Whole chapter is about love. If you don't have love, it doesn't matter what else you have. You don't have the most important ruling principle in the universe. You don't have the one thing that sent Jesus to the cross for you and I. We don't have the one manifest attribute of God himself. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Without love, we are so narcissistic. We are so self-centered. God, deliver us from that in the churches today. Love, if you're going to pursue one thing, please, don't pursue knowledge. Any pagan can become smart. Pursue love. And here's the encouragement. All of you can be more loving than you are. And all of the wives in the room said, Amen. And all of the husbands in the room said, amen. We can all be more loving. Most of the spats that we have in our homes would not be there at all if love covered a multitude of sins and was practiced. Doesn't that just make sense? Love is not easily offended. Love is not rude, not selfish, not demanding of its own way. If I don't get anything else right in this life, I want to get that one thing right. I want to love. I want to love. And I want to do it unconditionally. Jesus said even the tax collectors love other tax collectors. You know, you got to do better than that. Love your enemies. So that's impossible.
Mm-hmm.
That's why Jesus said, apart from me, you can do nothing. So the closer you get to the Lord, the more loving person you become. The more you neglect your walk with the Lord, the less loving person you become, and the more self-centered you become. I'm not telling you anything you don't know, am I? You already knew that. I read my Bible, I'm a better person. More loving, more kind, no, more patient, more gentle. I stop reading my Bible, stop worshiping, stop going to church, stop fellowshipping with saints. Guess what? We act like a total toadstool. So don't be a fungus. We have some fungus among us, and it is our job to get rid of that. Put some fungus idol on it, known as the Word of God, and it gets rid of the ugly stuff in your life. It is Jesus who is worthy. This is the title deed to planet Earth. Adam and Eve had lost it. It had forfeited Satan. The ground is cursed. It needs redemption. Satan's cursed. He's beyond redemption. But man needs redemption because now we have this sin nature that we've been passed down generation to generation from Adam and Eve. Sin nature. I wish it were not so. Man needed redemption. And Jesus will bring that to pass. Satan is called the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians 2:2. He's called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He's called the prince, the archon in the Greek, the ruler of this world, three times by Jesus in John's gospel. It explains why the world is such a chaotic mess today. People have followed the way of the flesh. They have followed the sins in Adam and Eve, and we have turned our backs on God, and we have reaped what we have sown. We've bought into lies and deceptions and false religions and bought it all in the name of toleration, and as good Christians, we should tolerate that, really? How come they're not tolerant of Christians? Everything is tolerated today. How come is it that 100 Christians can be beheaded over in the Middle East and virtually nothing is said about it in the news? It's like a blip on the radar. Big deal. Christians being persecuted. Who cares? But if there were Christians killing 100 Muslims on the beach, the world's outcry would be deafening for years and years to come. That's how twisted and about-faced we have become in this sinful and fallen world today. When Adam and Eve sinned, title deed to this planet was given to Satan, and their right to rule was forfeited. So the question is asked in verse 2 of chapter 5, back in Revelation. John says, and I saw a mighty angel. A mighty angel. Some of these guys that we see described in the book of Revelation are astounding creatures. One of them stands in the sun. Wow. One of them stands with one foot in the sea and one foot on the water, and he barks orders to all of creation. These angels are amazing, amazing creatures. But look at what this angel says. This mighty angel proclaimed in a loud voice to where everyone in the universe can hear this challenge. Who is worthy to redeem planet Earth and its population? Who is worthy? Who is sinless and thus can pay the price for sin? Who is willing to pay the price for the sins of others? Who is able to pay the price for their sins? Oh, who is worthy? I have asked myself this question many times. Jim, are you worthy? I am not. I am not. I am a pastor, but I am not one iota more holy than you. We've both been bought with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, haven't we? We're both sinful and in need of redemption. We're both filled with the same Holy Spirit. We all read the same word. Amen? In other words, we're all in this thing together. Nobody's better than anybody else. I know we've got celebrity TV stars that are called pastors or evangelists or teachers of great note, and they make millions of dollars. Well, the greatest teacher that ever lived never saw the acquiring of wealth anything to be chased after. And instead embraced a cross. Who is worthy? Not you or I. I can't redeem the earth. I can't even redeem myself, because the wages of sin is death. Who is able to meet the requirements is what the angel is asking. Who is able to pay off the debts of mankind? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Forgive us our debts, our sins, our trespasses, as we forgive others their debts, their sins, their trespasses. Who is able to pay off the debt? Not me. I can't do it. Who has the right of redemption? It has to be a son of Adam. He has to be from the tribe of Judah. He has to come from the biological line of King David. He has to meet these requirements. He has to be somebody who was born in Bethlehem, which, by the way, leaves the prophet Muhammad out. He can't be my Savior. He doesn't meet the biblical criteria. I'll let you review in the Old Testament. There is so much in Isaiah alone about the requirements that the Savior would meet, especially chapter 52 and 53. I'd like you to read that sometime. It would be a profitable study. Who has the right of redemption? Who can pay the price for man's sin? Who can redeem us from the grip of the strong man, as Jesus called Satan in Luke 11 and verse 21, the prince of this world? Who of us is stronger than Satan? And able to wrestle that title deed of planet Earth out of his snake-like grip. Notice the angel doesn't say who was willing. Alexander the Great was willing. Genghis Khan, Charlemagne, Napoleon, Hitler, all of those guys were willing to rule the world. They all wanted the power and to have a crack at ruling the world. They just weren't able, and they certainly weren't worthy. They didn't meet the biblical criteria. Worthy is the Greek term axios, which means of equal weight. Who is able? Who is equal to the task of redeeming planet Earth? No man, but no angel either. This angel hollers this out for everybody in the universe to hear. Is there any man? Is there any angel? Is there anything? Is there anyone who is equal to the task, axios, who has comparable strength or power, ability or sinlessness? Jesus alone is equal to that task. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll to redeem planet Earth, as is written in this title? Verse 3, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look inside. They didn't have that right. But the God who created this world has the right to redeem this world. And by virtue of his sinless life and his atoning sacrifice, was able and willing to pay the price to redeem this earth and the souls of men. Verse 3, but no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth could open the scroll or even look at it. Verse 4, so John... Poor John. You and I have the ability to look at the book of Revelation now and go, yo, John, dry it up. It all turns out good. We've read the last chapter. Yeah, the last chapter hadn't been written yet by John. He doesn't understand this stuff. He's going through it. So John, having heard that there is nobody that can redeem the earth from its sins and from the clutches of Satan, I wept and wept because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll or to look inside. He began to sob convulsively, and here's why. Because if the earth and mankind is not redeemed, we're all doomed. We can never be reconciled to God, and hell is the destiny of every man, woman, and child ever born since Adam and Eve to the present time. There is no hope. There is no redemption. There is no reconciliation, because none of us are able to pay the price of redemption. None of us are worthy. So John is crying convulsively. The world would go on forever in Satan's power and control. And such a thing was unthinkable in the mind of John. But as you look at the world today, as out of control as it looks, it's simply the tragic results of man's sin. We can't blame wars on God. He sent his son to die to redeem mankind. We can't blame starvation on God or world chaos or upset or rust or rot or disease or corrosion or anything else. This is all because Satan is temporarily the god of this world. But I noticed that Satan has done a masterful job of convincing unbelievers there's really a God in heaven. He wouldn't allow this. Satan allows it. He's the god of this world. Man allows it. I think Christians today have become so disenfranchised and so disheartened by the current political environment that we're in that we've given up. And we figured that the best thing to do is hide in a monastery until Christ comes back. Let somebody else be the salt and the light. They're beheading Christians out there, and Christians are rejected by those not beheading them. And we can't get a Christian elected to office, so what's the point? Why don't we just all quit, go home, encloister ourselves in our churches, sing our hymns, and go home, and don't tell anybody you're a Christian? I can't do that. By the command of Christ, we're to go into the whole world, aren't we? Proclaiming the gospel message. So that is not an option, though it may cost us our lives. It doesn't matter. But the world that we see today is simply the tragic results of man's submission to Satan's authority, not God's. The sickness, the sorrows, the sufferings, the evil. And to think for John that we'd have to go on in this state forever and ever, John said, I can't imagine anything sadder than that. So he wept and wept uncontrollably because no one was found worthy. Verse 5, then one of the elders said to me, it may be helpful as we go through our Bible study for you to grab a little slip of paper and you can write down what these symbols represent. The elders we have seen before a couple of times so far. Primarily in chapter 4, these 24 elders that have received their rewards, that wear crowns, that are dressed in white garments, as Christ encouraged the church to do. These elders are representative of the 12 tribes of Israel, representing Old Testament believers. The 12 disciples of Christ, representing all New Testament believers. So you've got Old and New Testament saints together. That's represented in these 24 elders that are dressed like priests because they're interceding. They are praying. They are worshiping. Angels, by the way, are never called elders anywhere in the Bible, New or Old Testament. The Jewish background is, and the Greek word there is presbyteroi, means literally old guys. Angels have been around for a while. They probably qualify in that sense of the word. But the word presbyteroi, like the word episkopoi in the New Testament, which means overseer or pastor, are terms exclusively used of men, never angels. These guys have crowns, but angels don't rule. Jesus told his disciples, you'll rule and reign with me. So this is the church that is up there. And you go, well, how did the church get up there to heaven? The rapture. The rapture. Notice the church is in heaven before the first judgment seal is opened in chapter 6. The church is in heaven. So somewhere between the close of the church age in chapters 2 and 3, and somewhere between there and the start of the judgments against this sinful, fallen, Christ-rejecting world in chapter 6, the church in between there is taken up to heaven. And isn't that what the Lord said to John? In the opening verses, and a voice I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. After what? After the close of the church age. That's the rapture of the church that's being referred to. We're not going to be here for the great tribulation. We've already had enough tribulation in this world, haven't we? Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But don't confuse that with the great tribulation that begins apparently with global thermonuclear war. I'm surprised that nobody seems really serious about disarming Iran from pursuing a nuclear weapon. by the current treaty that we are we're still dickering over the terms of it, but what's been leaked out to the press so far is we're allowing Iran 16,000 nuclear centrifuges to spin up enriched uranium. There's only one thing you can do with enriched uranium. Anybody want to take a guess at what that is? It's too hot to use in a nuclear power plant. The only thing you can do with 20% enriched uranium is make a bomb. Oh, yeah, but we're going to have UN inspectors there. Oh, great. They can tell us when they violated the treaty. But they're powerless to do anything about it. Huh? In other words, nobody is going to stop Iran. And now we read that Russia is going to supply Iran with S-300 anti-missile or anti-aircraft missile batteries that are the most sophisticated anti-aircraft missiles in the world. The S-300 series, you Google search that sometime, because once Iran gets that, nobody has a prayer of going in there with aircraft to take out their nuclear facilities. In other words, this treaty that we're negotiating with them right now guarantees Iran will possess the bomb. It guarantees them because we've allowed them to continue enriching uranium. And you go, doesn't anybody in Washington read their Bible? Oh, come on. When's the last time we had a Christian president? Oh, but they all say they're Christians. You know what? If it walks like a duck, and it talks like a duck, and it quacks like a duck, it's probably a duck. Okay? It's one thing to say you're a Christian. It's another thing to vote and act and speak like you're a Christian that is a Bible-believing, Christ-honoring, God-fearing man that does what is right by Israel and God and His Word. Anyway, I'll leave that in your hands. We can get back to our Bible study now that I've crawled off of my high horse there. never mind. That's a play on words from a recent press conference I heard a little while back about Christians need to get off their high horse. You're right. They're beheading Christians over in the Middle East, but we should get off our high horse. How about we call Islamic terrorists Islamic terrorists? Can we just, you know, call a spade a spade? Yeah. Okay, I'm back off the hobby horse now. I wept and wept, John says, but then one of the elders said to me in verse 5, these representatives of the church, do not weep. Behold the lion. Boy, you want to circle the word lion. Behold the lion of the tribe of Judah. The cross-reference is Genesis 49, where Jacob on his deathbed blesses his 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel. And there is this one particular blessing that he pronounces over Judah, his son, that would become the tribe of Judah. In Genesis 49, verses 9 and 10, Jacob says, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You're the lion. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion. He crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to arouse him?" And then he goes on to prophesy. The old man does. The scepter, the ruler's scepter, the king's scepter, will not depart Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. The literal Hebrew of that passage, until Shiloh comes, until peace and tranquility come. Who's the Prince of Peace? Jesus. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And that is what John sees in Revelation and was prophesied back all the way back in the time of Jacob. And the obedience of the nations is his, Jacob prophesied over his son Judah. Someday all of the nations on planet Earth will be subject to Jesus Christ. I can't wait. You and I would do well to study the law of God, because that is the law that will be ruling over planet Earth for 1,000 years as the King, Lord Jesus, sits on his throne in Jerusalem. You and I will be ruling and reigning with him. Part of the responsibilities of those who rule and reign are to make judgments. So you and I will be ruling on behalf of the Lord Jesus Christ over the cities, the counties, the nations of this world. Kathy, I think, has already put in her bid to be the governor of Hawaii. She wants to suffer for the Lord for 1,000 years in Hawaii on the beaches there, you know, leading people to Christ. I don't know where the Lord has planned for us. I think I know who the Prince of Jerusalem is going to be, and I think it is none other than King David himself. David. David will be ruling. He will be king of Israel for 1,000 years. That's because lately I've been spending a lot of time in Ezekiel, closing chapters of the book of Ezekiel, and phenomenal book. Phenomenal book. And yet, look at the description. He is described here in verse 5 as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. In other words, from David's family tree, he comes. This is Jesus. He has triumphed. Luke's gospel and Matthew's gospel tells us that Jesus came from the line and the town of King David, the ancient king of Israel, who ruled 1,000 years before Christ was born. He is able, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus, is able to open the scroll and its 7 seals. He is worthy. Notice it says that Jesus, look at verse 5 carefully, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed, past tense. It's already done. The church today does not have to fight for the victory. It's already been won. We fight from a position of victory. That's what the cross was all about. Doesn't Colossians tell us that it was by his cross that he triumphed over all of the powers of darkness? It was by the cross, his obedience to that. He's redeemed the earth. It's like putting something in a pawn shop and you get a ticket. But then you can't afford to go back and read. One time I did this. I had, for the musicians out there, I had a 1963 Fender Stratocaster guitar that was worth a lot of money. Got into a tight spot when I was a kid in Oklahoma City. Pawned it for $25. Couldn't afford to pay the pawn ticket. And I didn't have a kinsman redeemer who had any money. So I lost it. But imagine Jesus coming along and saying, I know you can't afford to get it back. Tell you what, give me your pawn ticket. I'll buy it back for you. Okay. Later on, in fact, a couple of years ago, Kathy and I were in Nashville and we saw a 1963 Fender Stratocaster guarded by an armed guard in front of a glass case that went floor to ceiling with a 1963 Fender Stratocaster in there, and they wanted $48,000 for it. Have you ever done something really, I mean, that stupid where you look back and go, ooh, boy, I'd give anything if I had that guitar back again. Yeah, it was that kind of, but nobody knew it back in 1970 when I owned it and I couldn't redeem it. But this is Jesus saying, I know each of you owe a debt of sin that you can't pay. You can't pay and you don't know anybody that can. Tell you what, I'm able. I'm willing. I love you and I'm willing to pay the price. Let me purchase that back for you. So it's by the blood of Jesus Christ that he purchases the souls of men. And neither Buddha, nor Muhammad, nor Confucius, nor even Father Abraham ever shed their blood so that your sins might be forgiven. Nobody did. So none of them can save you from your sins. They may present false religious belief systems today, but they are counterfeits. Counterfeits. Jesus is the real deal. And that's what it says. He is able. And so John stops crying. And then not only does he, and then in verse 6, look at, in verse 5 he said he describes him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And then in verse 6 John says, then I saw not a lion on the throne, but a lamb. Not just a lamb. The word in Hebrew for lamb is Aaron. Aaron, A-R-E-N. And it means an adult male lamb. That's not the word that's used here. The word that's used here is a tiny little sacrificial lamb that's a year old or less. It's the diminutive form of the Hebrew noun lamb, and it is arnion. And it's used exclusively throughout the book of Revelation to describe Jesus. Remember what John the Baptist said in pointing at Jesus? He said, behold the arnion. Behold the sacrificial lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And nobody else in all the scriptures call that but Jesus. He's the sacrificial lamb. But look at this. Then I saw this lamb, but this lamb looking as if it had been slain. Here we are in heaven and Jesus still bears the marks of crucifixion. He's got nail holes in his hands. He's got a spear wound in his side. He's got nail prints in his feet. And he's in his glorified body. And you go, well, now wait a minute. I thought when we got our glorified body, all scars and tattoos and deformities and things like that were all corrected. Yeah, not for Jesus. He doesn't ever want you to forget the price he paid to get you there. And so on that day, mark my words, when you and I sit at the communion table with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he himself serves you and I communion, didn't he say, I'm going to fast from the cup and from the bread until I do it anew with you in my Father's kingdom? So it'll be Jesus himself. It won't be Pastor Jim or the deacons and elders of the Calvary Chapel Eastside serving you communion. It'll be Jesus, and he'll be giving you, and you'll say, oh, look at that wicked wound in his hands. He did that for me. And you'll see the spear wound in his side. And you'll look down at his feet. And you'll see these huge holes that agonizingly were the place where those Roman spikes were driven through his feet. And if you don't have a tear in your eye when that happens, you're not worthy of heaven. That's why I can't go through any of the resurrection narratives or the passion scenes of the Christ when he suffered. I can't go through those things without tears coming to my eyes. Because he didn't have to do that. In love, he chose to do that. And that's the kind of love that we're supposed to have for each other. You willing to sacrifice yourself for me? You willing to go to a cross and have nails driven through your hands and feet for me? We might be willing to do it for our children. We might even be willing to do it for somebody who's near and dear that we really admire and love, but for a total and complete stranger that hates God, Jesus did it for them too. So yes, this lamb will always bear the marks of crucifixion. I saw this lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing at the center of the throne. This is the throne of God, and there is Jesus right in the middle of it, which leads you to the necessary conclusion that Jesus is God. Jesus is God. And this throne that he sits on is encircled by the four living creatures. Bad translation. The Greek word is zoon. It's where we get the word zoe, which means spiritual life. In other words, these angelic beings, they're not creatures. The King James Version calls them beasts. Excuse me, that is the last thing on earth they are. Last thing in heaven that they are. These are living spiritual beings. These are the highest of the angelic order, these four living cherubim, as they are called in Old Testament scriptures. And along with these, encircling the throne, are these angelic throne attendants and the 24 elders, you and I, along with Old Testament believers. And this lamb, most unusual, but again, here's where symbolism comes into play. This lamb had seven horns. What does the number seven biblically symbolize? Completion, perfection, or maturity. In other words, and in the Old Testament, horns always equals power and authority. In other words, Jesus has all authority, all power. That's what the horns symbolize. Seven horns, perfect and complete and mature, power and authority. Didn't Jesus at the close of Matthew's gospel give the Great Commission and say, all power and authority have been given to me, therefore go into all the nations making disciples. Isn't that what he said? All authority. That's what you see in these seven horns. A theological term for this is he is omnipotent, which means all powerful. All powerful. He has seven horns and seven eyes. Seven, again, the number seven speaks of perfection and completion. Eyes speak of wisdom symbolically. So he is not only omnipotent, he is also omniscient, which means he is all-knowing. That's one of the attributes of divinity. And he possesses all insight. That's why James says, if anyone lacks wisdom, he should ask of God. He contains all wisdom that there is. And then it's described for us, he had the seven horns and the seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Which are the seven spirits of God, or some translators have preferred the sevenfold spirit of God. In other words, the seven ministries of the Holy Spirit, but 7 again would speak of perfection and completion. In Isaiah 11:2, there are 7 attributes listed there of the Holy Spirit of God. But instructive to me as well is in Zechariah chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And I want to put this on the overheads for you because this might help put this 7 spirits of God into perspective for you. There's only one Holy Spirit. But look at what it says in Zechariah 4, verse 1. Then the angel who talked with me returned and awakened me as a man is awakened from his sleep. And he asked me, this angel did to the prophet, "What do you see?" I answered, "I see a solid gold lampstand with a bowl at the top and 7 lights on it." It looks like a Jewish menorah with 7 channels leading to these lights. And there are also 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left. It's a pretty funny looking menorah, to be sure. And out of these olive trees, pure olive oil flows from these channels into this lamp. It indicates a perpetual filling from the source. And I asked the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And he answered, "Do you not know what these are?" "No, my Lord," the prophet replied. So he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel," who would be rebuilding the temple. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord Almighty." So you have a 7-branched candlestand. It's not that there are 7 Holy Spirits, but the one Holy Spirit is causing those lights to burn and burn eternally. That may be a good cross-reference you check out as well as Isaiah 11 and verse 2. Some people said perhaps this is a reference to spirits being angels. Yeah, I don't think so in light of the scriptures that we've just shared with you. So in verse 7, he came back. Oh, before I leave verse 6, notice the job of the Holy Spirit is to go into the whole world and convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Isn't that what Jesus said in John 16 and verse 8? The Holy Spirit would go out into the whole world. Well, that's exactly what it says here in verse 6. The 7 spirits, or the 7-fold Spirit of God, sent out into all of the world. In other words, after the church is in heaven, the Holy Spirit will still be saving people on earth. It's just that they will have to endure 7 years of the most horrific tribulation that the earth has ever experienced. It will be worse than all of the wars ever fought in the history of the planet put together. Put together. Interesting to me that in the early 20th century, 1914, 15, 16, we had a World War I. And it was supposed to be the war to end all wars. And then just a few short years later, 1939, the world finds itself once again embroiled in World War II. And about that time, somebody asked Albert Einstein, the great nuclear physicist, they said, "What do you think about this whole warfare thing?" He said, "Mark my words, the next world war will be nuclear. The next World War III will be nuclear." And he said, "And if there is a war after that," Einstein was not a believer, and he says, "if there is a war with that, it will be fought with sticks and stones." In other words, and I think Einstein was almost prophetic there, saying the next world war that we have will be of such unprecedented scale that if mankind were to survive, that the next war would, beyond that, would be fought with sticks and stones. Well, we possess how many nuclear weapons today in the world? Enough to kill mankind off a dozen times over, easily. And you see so many nations that are nuclear capable today. But since the advent of the hydrogen bomb, nuclear proliferation has scattered throughout the earth. And you're thinking, well, wow, what happens if the terrorists get hold of a nuclear weapon? They already have. Pakistan, if you haven't noticed, is a Muslim country. They have nuclear weapons. There's a significant Muslim population in India. India is a nuclear power. Russia, a lot of the southern republics of the old United Soviet Republic, the USSR, many of the southern republics are 100% or nearly so Islamic. Like Kazakhstan, it's a nuclear power. So the Muslims are already in possession of a new... I think the only thing holding things back is the Holy Spirit of God today. He is the restrainer that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 talks about. But someday when that restrainer is removed, everything's going to break loose. In other words, with this nuclear breakout time of Iran, our own government says they could be as short as 3 months away from a nuclear weapon that's mounted atop a missile. 3 months. In other words, we could see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ anytime in the next 3 months. That'd be fine by me. I bought my airline tickets. My ticket's been punched. I'm just waiting for the conductor to say, all aboard, and I'm out of here. I'd like to believe that you're coming with me. I hope you're preparing. John Denver, 1972, wrote a song that's made his way to stardom called Leaving on a Jet Plane. Leaving on a jet plane. No, and I'll be back again. The song starts out, all my bags are packed. I'm ready to go. I'm standing here outside your door. Boy, that's me. I got my suitcases in hand. In fact, I'm going to drop the suitcase because there's nothing in this world I want to take with me. But I'm ready to go. I'm just waiting for the door in heaven to be open like it was in chapter 4. And the Lord Jesus say, come up here. I'm ready, Lord. And in a twinkling of an eye, there we are. I can't wait. I can't wait. Verse 8, and then when he had taken it, verse 7, he took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures, these angelic cherubim around the throne of God, throne attendants, if you will, the 24 elders, New and Old Testament believers, fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. Mine's a 12-string guitar. What they were talking about is a first century zither, it's called. It could have anywhere from 12 to 20 strings on it, had a wooden back, and you plucked it, like the harps or stringed instruments that they had all the way back in David's time. So each of us has a harp, and we're holding bowls, seven golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. In other words, while you and I are in heaven clothed in priest's robes, people are praying. And we're acting in the role of a priest, taking those prayers before the throne of God. Oh, Lord, deliver them from that great tribulation. Save souls, Lord. Verse 9, and they sang. They didn't say. They sang at the top of their lungs. The Greek word is eido. The word for saying is lego, not the word used there. It's eido. And they sang a new song. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood, you purchased men for God. You see, nobody else ever did that. Confucius didn't do that. None of the Hindu deities did that. Muhammad did not do that. None of those religious belief systems can save you. I have no axe to grind against the religions of the world, but I would not be so foolish as to stand in front of the international community and its cameras and say, well, Islam is one of the great religions of the world. Yeah, like Satan is described as the great dragon. Yeah, I'd say, okay then. But it is demonic in its origin, and nowhere do you see that clearer than when they start beheading the children of God, Christians. With your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on earth. Your main pursuit as long as we are here on this earth is to love and serve and worship God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your strength, all of your soul. That is what is required of you and I. Because that's what we do in heaven. That's why it's so important that we do it here. Don't be demure in your praise and worship. Don't be concerned with, well, I don't have really a good, pretty singing voice. So what? Where in Scripture does it say, well, then you don't have to sing? You think when you get to heaven and you find out that you got the same exact voice up there that you had down here, you think that should hold back your praise and worship when we stand before the throne of God? I used to think, in fact, my idea of heaven is, when I get to heaven, I'm going to sing like Josh Groban. And if God is fair, Josh Groban's going to sing like me. I'll just kind of do this switcheroo thing. And then the Lord really spoke to my heart one day and says, Jim, I gave you the voice I wanted you to praise me with. Why can't you be content? I am. Okay, then I'm going to sing at the top of my voice, and I'll do my level best. But the bottom line is, if God wanted you to praise Him with a better voice, He'd have given you one. So make a joyful noise unto the Lord. And stop making excuses why you don't. Well, I grew up in a conservative background. Get over it. Repent of it. Okay? You can repent of that. You can confess that. I'm sorry, God, I got stuck in this mainstream whatever, and it was deader than a mackerel. And, you know, enjoy the freedom that Jesus died to give you. I'm not asking you to turn yourself into some kind of a closet charismatic or something. But if that happens, that's okay too. What I'm saying is we've become so conservative in the church today, we've quenched the Holy Spirit of God. And that must never be so in this church. Or in us individually. Never allow Satan to quench the Holy Spirit in you. Under the guise of, well, you're a conservative person, so it's okay if you don't sing or get involved or raise your hands or tell anybody about Christ. It's okay. Yeah, that's Satan talking to you. Don't listen to that voice. So, in verse 11, as we wrap it up, then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. Do the math. There's at least 100 million angels up there. What a choir. Can you imagine? What a choir. And I don't think Gabriel is looking, you know, at Michael going, you know, I kind of, my voice, it's just not there today. I've never been really comfortable with my voice. So I think I'm just going to kind of hang back and I'll just, you know, kind of mouth the words. I think these angels, man, they got a handle on praise and worship. What holds us back? Only the flesh. Only in the flesh. It's your job and mine between now and the time Christ comes back to seek Him, love Him, and serve Him with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And don't let anyone or anything tell you to back down. Never let busyness or technology or entertainment deviate you from that pursuit of that which carries eternal reward. Eternal reward. I want to live for the right thing as long as I'm on earth. And I want to focus on the right thing. So there are hundreds of millions of angels at the very least. They encircled the throne and the living creatures, these angelic cherubim and the 24 elders, the New and Old Testament believers. And in a loud voice, they not sang, but the word is lego here. They said, it's kind of an antiphonal response, if you will, or a choir answering another choir. In a loud voice, they said, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. Do you ever wonder where our songs tonight came from? Yeah, they all came out of the book of Revelation. So we're singing scripture just like they do in heaven. How cool is that? I don't know how the tune goes in heaven. Maybe it's some kind of Hebrew thing. I don't know. Although I don't think there's particularly Hebrew angels in heaven. I think they're just angels. I think they're singing in whatever. Some of them probably singing with a southern accent or something. I don't know. Don't really care. But I'll tell you what, they're not holding back in praise and worship. They don't mean for us to either. Catalina?
Remember the time we were at Morningstar and we were singing? And the angels came in?
Yeah. Yeah.
And it would go across the room. There was nothing like it that I've ever experienced.
Yeah. This happened many, many years ago. Kathy and I, a precious, precious pastor, a friend of mine, Rick Joyner, pastors a non-denominational church in Charlotte, North Carolina. He's a neat guy. Oh, he's a brother in Christ, you know, and there are many, many, many men that I learned from that have mentored me while they never knew about it. I have input from a wide variety of sources. It doesn't much matter if you agree with his theological positions. Don't miss the point I'm trying to make here. When we were in a church service with him one time, oh, several thousand people in attendance, something happened in the time of praise and worship. I mean, as far as I could tell, there was not one single person holding back at all. There were people on their faces, on their knees, hands raised, tears squirting out of their eyes. As far as I could tell, everybody in that place was so focused on God. And something happened. Something happened. You could hear. You know how speakers come at you and you hear it right underneath the speaker. But that's not where we heard the sound coming from. We heard the sound of singing in a heavenly choir that started off in the corner of the room and it seemed to move. This was the weirdest thing that ever happened to me. It seemed to move around the room. I expected the glory cloud of God's Shekinah to show up. Next blew me away because I heard it and the sound isn't coming out of the speakers so much as it would... There was a presence in the room that put a lump in my throat. I couldn't talk. I couldn't think. I could barely sing. It's like the glory of God descended upon that whole place. And you can always tell it's God because it doesn't ever puff itself up or manifest itself in showy ways. People fall to their knees and they start bawling like babies. They get right with God. Yeah,
it...
It was amazing. I've been a professional musician and I've worked with sound systems my whole life. I know what you can do and what you can't do with some of this technology that is available today. That technology was not even there then. But to have this sound move around the room and descend upon us, there was not a dry eye in the house. Everybody was just absolutely caught up with God. There wasn't any pride in the room. Nobody was concerned about anybody else. We were just waiting on the Lord. I can't even tell you what song we were singing. I don't think it matters. I don't think it would have mattered if we were singing a 300-year-old hymn or a contemporary praise and worship song that was written yesterday. It's not the genre of music that makes you praise and worship acceptable to God. It's the heart with which it's offered. Praise and worship doesn't begin with the voice. It begins with the heart. And if your heart is right, your praise and worship will always be acceptable. And here's the deal. When a church's praise and worship is acceptable, God shows up. God shows up. Doesn't the Bible say that God inhabits the praises of His people? But you don't see that anymore in churches today. They're just going through the motions. Half of them aren't worshiping. Three quarters of them aren't singing. They're just getting, whatever. This is the prelude until the main clown gets up there and delivers his Johnny Carson monologue from the pulpit. Really? We have forgotten some of the essentials of praise and worship. It's supposed to be heartfelt. We're supposed to be a broken people. We're supposed to be worshiping like there is no tomorrow, and there may not be. We're supposed to be so in love with God that it flows like a river out of our mouths. It's not something that's contrived. It's not something we manufacture. It's who we become. Because I've been to the foot of the cross. I got no problem at all singing His praise and worship. And when I do, He comes down. And He visits His people once again. So if you want to have a real life-changing encounter with God in church, doesn't matter where you go to church, doesn't matter the song you sing. But know this, that it starts with the heart. Come to church with the right heart, looking to magnify His name, seek Him, worship Him, and serve Him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. He's going to turn you around. He's going to turn you upside down. You go, man, I met God. And you're not even going to remember who the preacher was or what he preached on. All you remember is, I met God. It's not about a church. It's not about a place. It's not about a pastor. It's not about the shingle that hangs on the front of the church or how big or small the church is. It's not the issue. It's the hearts of the people that God responds to. Hearts, but never forget that, please. And never settle for less. I don't ever want you to go back to church as usual. If church isn't life-changing for you, something's wrong. That's where you meet God. When Moses came down from the Mount of Sinai and received the law, he was never the same again. He was never the same again. He met with God. When the disciples came down from the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus, let me tell you what, they were never the same again. When you meet with God in that powerful way, you will never be the same again. But you'll find them only to the extent you seek Him. Jeremiah, write this down, Jeremiah 29, starting in verse 11. That section there stops in verse 13, where God says, you will seek me and you will find me, but only when you seek me with all of your heart. That's the problem with churches today. We're so busy and caught up with technology, nobody is seeking God with all of their heart. Can I ask you that question? I'm not trying to step on your toes. And I'm not trying to say, yeah, I got a handle on this. I don't. But is there anybody in this room that can honestly say, I am seeking God with all of my heart, all of my mind, all of my soul, and all of my strength? Is there anybody in this room that can say that? And if not, do you think maybe that is something that needs to change in us? Not the person seated across the room or next to you, but it starts here, doesn't it? You be the first to change. You want a personal Pentecost? You want tongues of fire to descend upon your head? Then you wait upon the Lord like they did. God says, you will seek me and you will find me, but only when you seek me with all of your heart. Satan tries to keep you too busy to do that. Too preoccupied with TV or entertainment or vacation or drugs or booze or relationships or a thousand other nonsensical things. Thank you for reminding me of that, Kathy. Verse 13, let's wrap it up tonight. I need to let you go home because I got 5 minutes left. They're waving a big sign in the back that says 5 minutes. And I know that they're eating up all of the free pie every Wednesday night at Village Inn. I need to let you out of here before all the pie disappears. Have you noticed the Wednesday night slices are smaller? What is that? That's just wrong. Verse 11. Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory forever. Someday, doesn't Philippians say, someday every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Someday, everybody's going to do, man, what a day. I can't wait. I can't wait. Amen. It's a coming, Ed. It's a coming, buddy. And the four living creatures, these four cherubim that surround that are thrown attendants around the throne of God. The four living creatures said, amen. That's why I don't mind anybody in church saying amen. I don't mind at all. I mean, amen says, you bet your bippy, pastor. Let it be so. Come on, God. Amen is kind of wrapped up in all of that. So feel free, especially if the preacher says something quasi-intelligent or something that quasi-ministers, feel free to just go, let her rip, baby. Amen. Amen. Don't be bashful. Because someday all of heaven and earth will be saying that. And the four living creatures, verse 14, say amen. And the elders fell down and worshipped. Oh, they worshipped. Well, that's why worship is so special to me. Let's stand again and close in prayer, shall we? I've been asked a lot over the last 42 years that I've been a praise and worship leader. When are you going to turn it over to the young folks? I mean, Pastor Jim, you're getting a little gray, hey? You know, you're a little old. You kind of, you know, you got a little arthritis, actually. When are you going to turn it over to the kids? As soon as I can't worship anymore. I love worship. I just love worship. I love worshiping Him. And I'm not singing to you. I'm singing to Him. I don't have the best voice in the world. I don't think that matters to God. Shouldn't matter to each other. Sing with the voice that God gave you, but sing from your heart. Sing from your heart. It is acceptable praise and worship to Him. Father God, I know that You're sending Your Son soon. The signs of the times are all around us. It could be any day now that Iran's going to start a nuclear confrontation. And instantly, Russia's going to come to their aid. We're going to come to the aid of Israel. And there's going to be a line drawn in the sand. And everybody in the planet's going to fall on one side of this world war or another. And You've promised to take Your church out of this world before the first of the tribulations hit in Revelation 6. So I'm looking forward to that. But between now and then, however much time we do or don't have, I want to seek You and serve You and worship You with all of my heart and mind and soul and strength. You said if I sought You that way, I'd find You. I want your glory cloud to descend once again upon me personally, this congregation, this church. We are here to say we love you and thank you that you first loved us. You have bought us with your own blood, Jesus. You have made us worthy. You have declared us to be worthy. You've imparted to us your own righteousness. Help us to walk through this sinful, fallen world with our heads held high and living out uncompromised lives these last days and doing it all by the power of your Holy Spirit. May we be earnest in your word, in prayer, in fellowship, and in sharing our faith as you give us opportunity. And we will give you glory and honor and praise now and forevermore, Heavenly Father, in Jesus' precious name. All God's people said, amen. God bless you guys.